You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
The Old Testament reading will be in 2 Samuel 7. If you'd stand out of reverence for God's word, so we read this together. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Well, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." This is the word of the Lord. We'll turn to the New Testament, to Matthew 22, for our New Testament reading, starting in verse 41. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? "Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
All right, let's pray. So that we come now to hear your word, to learn from your word, to trust your word, to obey your word. And I pray above all of it, we would see Jesus, we would marvel at Jesus, we would worship Jesus, and that this day we might be a people marked in the most significant way as a people who belong to Jesus. In your name we pray, amen. I want to take us back to last week as we begin. And I want to take us back to last week by asking the question, what do you do with a God like this one? A God whose judgments are fierce and terrifying. A God who breaks out in judgment against Uzzah just because Uzzah tried to keep the ark from falling in the mud. But what do you do with a God who's this holy and this magnificent and this glorious and this unapproachable? How do you deal with him? What do you do with him? A God whose grace and whose mercy deserves to be danced before and sung about. And a God whose holiness is terrifying and weighty and real. But what do you do with a God like this God? Not a small counselor God or chaplain God, just there to make you feel better, to offer some good advice every once in a while, but a God who's holy. What do you do? Well, David decided he'd build him a house. Seems logical. Here's this holy and glorious God. Here's his ark. And if you touch his ark, he kills you. So let's build him a house and put the ark in the house. And that was what David decided he would set out to do. And this is where we find ourselves in chapter 7. The text kind of gives us some context right at the beginning to let us know what's going on as we step into what is really a unique space in all of 1 and 2 Samuel. We haven't had a dialogue like this really from the beginning. The longest prayer, the longest kind of picture of just someone speaking was maybe Hannah back in chapter 2, or Samuel as he kind of sets out before the people of Israel his vision for the king. But here we have this long, entire chapter dedicated to an interaction between David and God. Jerusalem has been established as the capital city. He took a neutral city, established it as the city that kind of bound together all the 12 tribes. Civil war has ceased completely. Not only that, but the Philistines and all the enemies of David and God's people have been either vanquished, killed, or kicked out of the land. Things are going well. David has been established as king. There is peace. There is unity. And the ark is back at the center of the life of God's people. The marker of the very presence of God is back at the center of the life of the people of God. So then David, as most of us tend to do, when things are going well, he looks around at all that God has done for him, and he goes to the prophet Nathan and said, "We should build God something. We should do something for God." He says, "Let's build him a house." Nathan, I don't think Nathan's sinning here. I think Nathan's just giving him kind of the best wisdom that he has, and it's not, by the way, a bad impulse that David has here. But Nathan says in response, "Hey, do whatever's in your heart. God is clearly with you." But God comes and intervenes that night. He speaks to Nathan, and through Nathan speaks to David. And his opening question is fantastic. "Would you build me a house to dwell in?" Like you are going to build me a house. He opens with this question, and then he gives background. I have dwelled with my people in a tabernacle. I've lived in a tent this whole time. I've never once gone to anybody in charge and said, hey, build me a temple, build me a house of cedar. I need a place to live. He's never done that. He's simply and always dwelled in the midst of his people, going wherever they go, living in a tent and a tabernacle. He gives further background, saying, this people that I rescued from Egypt. He gives further background. You who once were just living out in the pasture, I now have established you as king and have exalted your throne. So that's all background. And then what comes next is one of the most important, I can't stress this enough, one of the most important passages of scripture we have in the entirety of not just 2 Samuel, but the entirety of the Bible. What comes next is known throughout the New Testament and is heralded throughout the Old Testament as the Davidic covenant, a promise that God establishes with David and with his people. He uses immediately covenantal language. I'm getting used to this new pulpit. It's very small. I'm very large, so bear with me. Listen to this language. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And there is embedded in this language, a language taken from Genesis chapter 15. There God establishes his covenant promises, his solution to the problem of sin and death in the world by making promises to Abraham and to Abraham's family. Here he takes those promises, repeats them, and then adds to them. He takes the promises that he's going to establish this people. He's going to overcome all of their enemies. He takes all of the language of these Old Testament promises given to Abraham. He grounds them then in, here's how it's going to come about. It's going to come about as I establish your offspring, your children, to be king forever and ever and ever. You see it? Just in case you didn't, some of you look confused. God gives, and it was probably because I was behind the pulpit as I was doing my hand motions. I'll come up here. God established in Genesis with Abraham the promises, the covenant. Covenant is the binding together of two parties such that promises are made and an entire identity and future is set. It's a solemn promise made before God. Think about weddings. These are covenants. God establishes in Genesis a covenant, binding himself to Abraham and to Abraham's family. Now with David, he restates that old promise, but then goes a step further, adding to it and giving us a hint, more than a hint, telling us exactly how he's going to fulfill all of those promises. And the way he's going to fulfill all those promises is by establishing David and David's son on a throne that will exist forever and ever and ever. There are some pieces added to this. I just want you to notice before we move on. He's going to make his name great. Perhaps a name so great that at his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that this son of David is Lord. He will, and this is glorious. The back and forth here is wonderful. David says, I'm going to build you a house. And God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. Have you ever done that? I love you. No, I love you. No, I love you. I'm this back and forth. So David says, I'm going to build you a house. God says, no, I'm going to build you a house. And he doesn't here mean like a palace or a building. He means a household, a line, a series of children. And for these children, for this offspring, someone from this line will sit on a throne forever and ever and ever. This one who sits on a throne forever and ever and ever will build a house for God's name, a house where God's name actually dwells. He goes on to say that he defines the nature of God's relationship to this king, that God will be a father to this son of David, and this son of David will be a son of God. That God's covenant love, his chesed, his steadfast love, will never depart from him, but go on forever, and his throne will be established forever. David hears all this. Great stuff. He responds by going to the tent in Zion. It's important, this is to keep in mind the background here. At the beginning of Samuel, the ark is at Shiloh. Shiloh was the center for worship. It was the tabernacle established under Moses. It was where everyone went to pray, do sacrifices, and worship the Lord. Then the ark goes on a long tour of various people's houses and the destruction of the Philistines. Last week we saw David bringing the ark back to Jerusalem, and he places it in his tabernacle on Mount Zion. Now his son, Solomon, is going to go on to build on Mount Moriah, not Mount Zion, a new temple, a temple that will bring together the elements that David establishes here, namely the music that exists in David's tabernacle with the sacrifices, put the ark there, and Mount Moriah will become the place for at least the rest of the Old Covenant where Israel worships. But there's all kinds of clues throughout the Old Testament and in the New that Mount Zion is really, really important to understand what God is up to. In the book of Amos, Mount Zion is established as the place whose walls will be expanded such that all the nations will be brought into Israel. All the nations of the earth will be brought under the rule and the reign of God's good king. In the book of Acts, as the apostles are debating, what do we do with these Gentiles who are believing in Jesus and coming into the church? What needs to happen with these Gentiles? The apostles point to, James actually points to that passage in Amos and this tabernacle where David goes and sits and says, this is the fulfillment of that. This streaming of the nations into the presence of God is the fulfillment of what David ultimately established there on Mount Zion. One other feature to keep in mind about this tabernacle in Mount Zion, in the Mosaic tabernacle and in the temple that Solomon builds, there's layers. And those layers are put in place to keep people from having access to the throne room of God. You don't just waltz into the Holy of Holies. That only happens once a year, and then he doesn't waltz. I don't know if they had waltzes then, but he doesn't waltz in. He has a rope tied around his leg in case God breaks out and kills him. And he goes and reminds God of his mercy, of his covenant mercy to Israel. But at the tabernacle in Zion, it was just a tent with the ark inside of it. There's no layered spaces to keep everyone from coming too close to God. There's just God dwelling in the midst of his people, his presence there. This too points to the reality of what's fulfilled actually in this room right now, that we don't have layered or tiered access to the presence of God, but we come into Mount Zion, not to Mount Moriah. Mount Zion, the author of Hebrews says, is to the mountain that we've come. In other words, we've come to the tabernacle where God dwells, and there's not limited access, but rather in Jesus we are welcomed in. So David goes to Mount Zion, he goes to the tabernacle, and the first thing that you should notice is that he sits Now, you're all sitting. You might not think that's particularly special. But this is, in fact, the only place in Scripture we have sitting as a posture of prayer, which should be a clue to us that something unique is happening. It could cause us, our ears to perk up and to pay attention. David, enthroned as king, named as king, given promises as king, promises that his household will reign forever, comes into the presence of God, and he sits. And sitting, by the way, throughout the scriptures, is the posture of kings. So he comes as a king, sitting, dwelling with God. The other thing I want you to notice in all that David says here, he says this odd line. And it's actually a really difficult line to translate in the Hebrew. But don't worry. I have the translation right here. It says, and this is instruction for mankind. Isn't that an odd phrase? In the middle of a prayer? He says that what God has given him, promised to him, is not just a nice thing to be said to David and to his family. It's not just a good promise for Israel or for Jerusalem. He uses language here that speaks of all the earth. Not just one nation, not just one religious people, not just those who in the Christianity of the West opt in, but he points to what God has said and said, you've given instruction, you've declared something that is that gives us an understanding for all the nations of the earth, for everyone everywhere. This promise concerning a particular king just off the coast of the Mediterranean, a king that's largely insignificant if you measure history the way the world does. He says that a promise given to him by God is vital, it's important, it's central, it's instructive. It shapes everyone everywhere's understanding. It happens a lot on Sundays sometimes. I'll say something, but I usually don't stop. I just kind of keep going. But there I couldn't. Everyone everywhere, apostrophe S, understanding of the world, of authority, of history, of everything. So we have David sitting. We have David rightly naming what God is doing here. And then three things, and then I will wrap up by considering what all of this means together. First, David says, who am I? He rightly in this question recognizes his own smallness. It's marvelously liberating to know how small you are. But David, after receiving, there's no bigger promise in all of the Bible than what's given here. One commentator said, at the end of this chapter, David literally is at the very top of all of mankind now. David, looking at these unbearably weighty and glorious promises, responds by saying, who am I? He recognizes how small he is. And he says a handful of times in his prayer, in a couple of different ways, therefore you, O Lord, are great. He recognizes his smallness, and he rightly recognizes God's greatness, his bigness, his glory. This is the thing, we saw it last week with the dancing and his response to Michael. And we see it this week in his response to these massive promises. David knows his place and he knows who God is. no matter how important this moment is in the history of the world, and it's important, David looks at this moment and says, I am small, and you are magnificently great. David consistently gets that right. It's a theme that is developed throughout 1 and 2 Samuel around the character of David. And then last, David has recognized his smallness. He's rightly recognized God's greatness. And he rightly recognizes the result of God's doing what he's promised to David here. He doesn't say, after you do this, my name will be great. My name will be magnified forever. No, he says, your name, O Lord, will be magnified forever. David gets it. God has established promises in this chapter. Unthinkably great promises. The throne will be established in David's family forever and ever and ever. That the king who reigns forever will be a son to God. That the king who reigns forever will call God Father. That the steadfast love, the binding covenant love of God will never depart from him. David sees this isn't just about Israel. This isn't just about Jerusalem. It's not just about the 12 tribes. This is about everyone forever. And you would think at this moment, somewhere in David's brain, he would be tempted, sorely tempted. I'm sure you would be. I don't know. To think, my name will be great. Like hundreds of years from now, they're going to sing songs about me like they did when I killed Goliath. People in Denver, Colorado, don't know where that is. Just sounds like the kind of place that someone would name. Probably has mountains. Doesn't exist yet, but when it exists, people will gather in rooms and sing songs with my name in it. David doesn't do that, though. What does he do? He says rightly, understanding where all of this will lead, your name, O Lord, will be magnified forever. My house will be blessed forever, and your name will be magnified forever. So I want us to see three things from this, to take from it. There's a story at the end of Luke's gospel after the resurrection takes place. Talked about it last Easter. Two guys are walking away from Jerusalem. They're sad. Jesus has been crucified. They're walking along, and who should come and walk alongside them but Jesus? But they don't know it's Jesus. It's a wonderful story, just to imagine. There's lots of humor in the story. Anyway, they're walking along, talking about Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus is there. It's like those stories about celebrities asking what someone thought about their movie, and the person tells them, I hated it, not knowing that the celebrity was in the movie. Jesus, talking about Jesus. Here's Jesus. I just want you to see the humor. Okay. They're walking along, and the text tells us that Jesus then proceeds to take all of the Bible and show how all of it points to him and is fulfilled in him. So there's a sense, a very important sense, in which we can say that every single part of the Bible, every verse, is about Jesus. You can go to anywhere in the scriptures, and if the preacher is going to stand up and preach a Christian sermon from anywhere in the Bible, he should be able to tell you something about Jesus. But there are a few places where it's like the image of who Jesus is explodes off the page. There's places in the Bible, that show us how Jesus accomplishes wonderful things for us. The places in the Bible where it shows us how Jesus instructs us or teaches us the best way to live, either in wisdom or in righteousness. There's a handful of places, marvelous places, that not by inference, but very, very explicitly tell us this is who Jesus is. Full stop. And they do so in such a way that it should drive you to your face and cause you to lift up your face and sing. This is one of those places. This is absolutely one of those places. Here God establishes a covenant with Jesus. A place where God binds himself, the Father binds himself and all of his promises and all of his mercy and all of his righteousness to Jesus, and to only, but to all those who put their faith in and are bound to Jesus. Here, Jesus is named the King who will reign forever. Here, Jesus is seen as the one who rules and reigns over and for all the nations of the earth. Whatever your conception of Christianity coming into this room, I'm thinking of Christianity as it typically fits within kind of secular modernity, religion fitting as kind of a private moral code or set of things that make you feel better. Such that you interpret all of the biblical promises or claims about Jesus through that lens. So when we say Jesus is Lord, we tend to hear that as Jesus is my personal Lord. When we talk about Jesus being the Savior of the world, we interpret it through that lens. And on the other side, it comes out, Jesus is my personal Savior. And we hear that Jesus has authority over the nations. We hear that. That one's a weird one. It's hard to kind of filter it through, but we're good at it. So we hear that proclamation, and we put it through that filter, and it comes out the other side as Jesus has authority over a handful of people who all happen to pray a certain prayer among all the nations of the world. See how we do that? That's not the claims of this text. The claim at the heart of this text is that Jesus is King over all the nations of the earth. His authority is an objective one over everyone, whether they acknowledge it or not. And his throne, it doesn't wax and wane. It's not established merely where people acknowledge that throne. His throne is established over the nations forever. This is the glory of Jesus. If you're here today and you're here because you saw a cool old building and there were people walking in, but you didn't know a bald guy was going to yell at you one morning. If you don't hear anything else, although there's just a couple more things I want you to hear, but if you don't hear anything else, I want you to be a little aghast at the real claims that Christianity makes. Because they're shocking. This is not a religion in the way that most Westerners think about religions. This is a claim that Jesus rules. And not like the skater, that rules, but like he reigns. And the result, the response, is only one of two responses. It's very simple. Like, Jesus doesn't merely come bringing nice moral teachings. He doesn't merely come offering kind of a therapeutic, here, how, let me help you feel better sort of thing. He comes and he makes one absolute claim. Jesus is Lord. And there's two responses. You can bow the knee to him. You can worship him with gladness and gratitude as the one who deals with our sins and reigns forevermore. As the one who has conquered death and liberates his people from shame and guilt and sin. Or you can just say no. But here's the thing, and I want to warn you of this. Your no changes nothing about the full universal nature of his authority. You don't get in your no to carve out a space for yourself where Jesus' lordship and his claims are not applicable. His throne has been established. Second thing, David goes into the throne room of God and he sits in the presence of God. Hebrews tells us that this thing that David does in this chapter ultimately isn't about David. It's a picture for us of what Christ himself has done. And now I want to bring together two images that are precious. We, in our baptism, we, by faith, we, every week when we come to this table and eat this bread and drink this wine, are united with Jesus, bound up with the Lamb, in such a way that wherever he goes, we go. Wherever he's welcomed, we're welcomed. Jesus goes and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Welcomed, honored, glorified. The people of God are bound to Jesus in such a way that you and I have been welcomed. We've been cleansed because we're in Jesus. We've been honored. And as Paul says, we will be glorified. This is too great to consider for too long. But that you and I, in Jesus, despite our sins, despite our foolishness, despite our stubbornness, we're cleansed of all of that. We are welcomed in and invited to sit. This is the gospel. The last thing. Would you do something for God? Would you build him a house? This is, of course, the impulse of all who rightly see their own sinfulness, their own inadequacy, and the fullness and the glory and the holiness of God. The natural impulse there is to say, maybe I should do something for him. There's a big gap here. Maybe if I can build something, if I can be righteous enough or nice enough or give enough or care about the right issues enough, and if I can just make my life more than it is, better than it is, more righteous than it is, more virtuous than it is, then if I can build this for God, then things will balance out. God's response to that is to say, would you build me a house? No. I will build you a house. Everybody in the world is trying to build something, either in rebellion against God or like David here, as an impulse, a compulsion almost, to try to earn something or give something to God. But in the face of all our efforts, God says, no, you don't build me a house. I build for you. I give to you. You can't build your own righteousness for me. I give you righteousness. I grant you righteousness. I promise you righteousness. And this too is the gospel. In fact, it is dead center at the gospel. Christ gives us a righteousness, a standing before him that is not our own. It is not something that we have built. It's something that God, in his mercy, in his unsearchably rich mercy, has given to us. Let's pray and prepare for communion.